the fact that Paul is really singing his swan song and he's coming to the conclusion of his earthly ministry. And in so doing, he is doing several things. One, he is committing his ministry to Timothy. And this is reflected in the pastoral epistles. And number two, he gives us something about what it is like to be older and have some age and what he anticipates. And I'd like to break that out into a biblical doctrine of the concept of aging and what age means. Now, may I say this, that when we do a study on aging, the primary benefit of this is to the young. May I repeat, what we say on aging is primarily a lesson to the young. And let's begin with Numbers chapter 13, verse 25. Paul is probably about 70 years of age. And we're going to put these passages under captions. And our first passage will be Numbers 13 that has to do with preparation for old age. Preparation for old age. May we make a statement that we will make over and over again, enough that I hope you'll memorize it. Preparation for old age is made in youth, because the decisions of youth determine what you will be when you are old. May I repeat? The decisions you make in youth prepare you for age. And we're looking at Numbers chapter 13, verses 25 through 31. And we're looking at a man who makes a decision that will cause him at the age of 85 to challenge the people in the nation to go out and fight for their territory. He was an old young man, but because of that, he prepared in chapter 13 of Numbers, and we're looking at verses 25. When they return from spying out the land, at the end of 40 days, it tells what they did, and word comes back to them, verse 27, that the land is everything that God said it would be. It does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit, and they give samples. Nevertheless, and you see that word nevertheless? That's the word that made one man young and everybody else old. It's the word nevertheless, or in Hebrew, probably better translation, but. Everything is fine in the land, but the people who live in the land are strong, the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, and points out that they cannot take the land. Then you come down to verse 30, then Caleb. And Caleb, by the way, is a man of about 40 years of age at this time. And that may not seem to you to be very young, but relatively to the ages at which they lived in Scripture, at age 40, here is his mental attitude. And mental attitude is the way we prepare for old age. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take it, for we shall surely overcome it." And so here is the key idea of long life and vitality. Caleb determined, "I will believe the promises of God." Now, God credits Caleb for a wonderful thing in doing that. Look at two passages, Numbers 32, 11 through 12. He has said to the people, God will do exactly what he said he will do. And God, in two places, gives him a name. Numbers 32, 11 and 12. What is a man who says we can believe God to keep his promises in the fullest sense of the word? Well, verse 11 and 12. None of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upwards shall see the land which I swore to Abraham. In other words, the decisions not to believe God in their youth will affect their old age. They will not see the land. And the exception is, verse 12, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have. And what does it mean when you decide to believe the Lord's promise? It means they have followed the Lord fully. Look at Deuteronomy 1, verse 36. Deuteronomy 1, verse 36. And once again, except, it tells about those that will not inherit the land, except Caleb, and identifies him and says, he shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has. And here's a repeat of the same phrase, followed the Lord fully. Caleb said, I will believe the Lord. He did this in his youth, and he has a great old age. Look at Joshua 14 and verse 11. Joshua 14 and verse 11. And here is the testimony of a man of 85 years of age. Marvelous testimony. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. In other words, I believe the Lord and that has preserved me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now. For war and for going out and for coming in. That's at age 85. Preparation for old age is the decisions of youth. In this case, the decision of youth. And the decision of youth is, I will believe God's promises. I will believe God's promises. That was his decision of youth at age 47, or at age 40, and 40 some years later at the age of 85, he is still doing the same thing, and he's saying, I am as strong as I was then, I still believe the Lord. Preparation for old age is in the decisions of youth, namely, the decision you will believe and obey God. Psalm 71. From the day of his conversion, did Paul determine that he would believe the Lord? Well, his entire life was lived on the basis of the doctrines and the truth and the teaching of the Word of God, and he camped on them. Now, in Psalm 71, I think if we would caption this, the first one is preparation for, Numbers 13, and now here is the prayer of old age. Preparation for the prayer of old age. Psalm 71. And this is divided into a past, present, and future arrangement. The past is Psalm 71, 1 through 8. The present is Psalm 71, 9 through 16. And the future aspect of this psalm is Psalm 71, the ending verses, which are 17 through 24. So, in 71, 1 through 8, in thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. He's looking back and he's saying, what was your youth like? What do you see when you look over your shoulders? I love figures of speech, and Evie Quarles came up with a good one this morning. She says, at my age, I have to keep running and never look back because the hounds of infirmity are at my heels. And this man is looking back in his old age, and he's saying, O Lord, I have taken refuge. And therefore, in these first 8 verses, verse 5, Thou art my hope, O Lord, Thou art my confidence from my youth. And so he looks back to his past, and he says, I've lived a life of faith in you. And I have found that you are my respite, my confidence, and you have been this from the time I was a very young man. All right? His past of faith, his present of faith, 71:9. I have become a marvel to many, for thou art my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with thy praise, that's his present, and with thy glory all the day long. Do not cast me off in time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. And so the emphasis is on the faith of the past, on the confidence of the future, a confidence of the present, and his future of faith beginning in verse 17. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and I still declare thy wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me, until I declare thy strength to this generation and thy power to all who come. And so he says, because of my past in faith and my continuous life in faith, I now have something to say and I can witness to a then existing generation. That is the prayer offered by David concerning his old age. Now, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. All of these things are true of Paul. Paul prepared for his old age by faith. His prayer was that, as the psalmist, that he might continue to witness to the power of God, and he does so until the day he dies. Prayer, the support of old age. And the support of old age is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 46, verse 3. Isaiah 46 and verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. This is Isaiah the prophet speaking. And all the remnant of the house of Israel. You have been born by me from birth. And this is Jehovah speaking. You who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I shall be the same. And even to your graying years, I shall bear you. I have done it. I shall carry you. I shall bear you. And I shall deliver you. Notice the preparation for old age was in the faith of youth. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 3 and 4. This is the support of old age. Now, what is to be the fruit of old age? What is to be the fruit? Look, please, at Psalm 92, verse 12. Psalm 92, verse 12. The righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. He will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, he will flourish in the courts of our gods. They will still yield fruit in old age. And therefore, the things that are important, our witness, our character, which is fruit, is possible up until the day we draw our last breath. I think some of you know there's one word that I detest that is often used, and it's the word, I am going to retire. Now, that's okay. That's okay. I'm glad Betty's retired from some almost 40 years of public school teaching. I'm glad to see that. But retire, to me, that just means what? Go to sleep? Not at all. What do you see in this verse in front of us about retiring in verse 14? They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap. Betty, you're full of sap. They shall be full of sap and very green. And so notice that while the aging process is caught up, there is still fruit and there is still blessing that is very clearly made in this passage. Notice verse 14, they shall still yield fruit in our old age. They shall be full of sap and very green to declare that the Lord is upright. Notice the testimony is still there. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Look at the next passage. And the next passage is Ecclesiastes 4:13. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Chapter 4, verse 13. Now, so far, everything about youth and growing older has been very positive. We've had the positive aspect of how to prepare for it by learning to believe the Lord. We have had the prayer, and the prayer indicates that in your old age, you can be as fruitful as ever. You have the support of old age. The Lord does not forsake us with years. We have had the idea that there is to be fruit. Is there, however, any peril with old age? And so let's put this down as our next point, the peril of old age. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 13. We have this peril in a saying in English, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And that is very unbiblical because it implies that you get to a certain point in life where you can't move any further. And notice chapter 4, verse 13. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. And therefore, peril of old age is simply not learning anymore. It simply says that a young man who is alert to truth and alert to learning is far better than a person who is old and no longer learns. We've heard expressions like, he's old, she's old, you can't tell them anything. I gave you the little remark made by Mrs. Myers, he is so old that when he was born, the Dead Sea was only sick. And the peril of old age is just that we will stop learning. And so you have this in chapter 4, verse 13. Now, what is the secret of age? The secret of age, Proverbs 10, verse 27. Proverbs 10:27. Proverbs 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord. And as you know, the word fear can mean two things in the Bible. It can mean fear, fright, or it can mean fear, respect, or reverence. And you always have to ask yourself, what is he talking about? Fear, fright, or fear, respect? And I take it in this context, it's fear, respect that is the idea. It's not the fright of the Lord, but the fear or the respect of the Lord prolongs life. Well, we are so full today, are we not, of being anxious to eat the right things and perhaps take the right pill that will somehow prolong life. And we forget there is a spiritual aspect to this. And the spiritual aspect is in your mental attitude toward God. And so, verse 27, the fear of the Lord, a respect toward the Lord, prolongs life. But the years of the wicked will be shortened. As the Dutch say, only the good die young. And so the idea involved in this is that as a principle, the fear of the Lord or the proper mental attitude preserves life. And so respect for God is the secret. What about the culmination? And that brings us to our pastoral epistles. The culmination of life. And the culmination is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Now, what does Paul mean by that? How does he know that the time for him to die is near? Perhaps from his physical feeling. Perhaps God gave him a revelation and told him, it's time for you to die, Paul. But please note one word in verse 6. It's the word time. And it's something we really need to learn in America, I believe. There is a time to die. There is a time on... dying is part of living. Dying for the believer is really nothing more than a transition from this life, transition through death, until the time that we're with the Lord and honor Him. So the time of my departure has come, and looking back on life, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I have kept the faith. Notice faithfulness to the Lord is the essence of it. In the future, departure, then future. And so you have three phases. You have Paul living. You have Paul departing this life. And he's about to do it with his swan song in the book of 2 Timothy. And then ahead of that is the future. What is death? Death is not the end. Death is the transition. It's moving from this life into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And therefore, we could ask some good questions. Why are we so broken up over the fear of death? Why do we so weep when some believer is sitting up in heaven in the glory of the Lord's presence saying, you jerk, what are you crying about? Feel sorry for yourself? And I do not mean to belittle sorrow, because sorrow is part of it. But nonetheless, notice Paul leaves this life with every hope that in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord will give him at his appearing. So it's moving from living to departing. That's part of God's plan. To the future, presence with the Lord, and the ultimate. And the future, by the way, can be divided into the future, the immediate, and the not so immediate, or the ultimate phase of the future. The future, the immediate, is to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. The ultimate is found in the latter part of verse 8. To that day, the day of his appearing, when we are ultimately rewarded. So notice the believer from the day he comes to faith in Christ has nothing but hope, 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 hope. Everything that happens to us is an advancement. We move into the family of God in this life by faith in Christ. We live our lives. At the end of our lives, God says, time for a step up. And we die. And when we die, immediately, we're in the presence of the Lord. Step up. And ultimately, we will receive a reward, a crown of righteousness that He has promised to us at His appearing, at His coming, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What's so bad about that? The Christian life is filled, literally filled, with nothing but hope. Now let me give you a little flavor of some of the dying words in Scripture. Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25. And this is in verse 8. And Abraham breathed his last, that's his last breath of life, and died. And by the way, notice how straightforward the scriptures are. It does not say he breathed a breath and he passed on, or he passed, or something of that sort. The Bible is not euphemistic. The Bible is not euphemistic about death at all. And it says in verse 8, Abraham breathed his last and died. Not passed on. He died in a ripe old age, an old man, satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Look at Genesis 35:29. This belief apparently became part of the theology of Israel, so that upon death they all seemed to say this. Chapter 35, verse 29. And Isaac, we move from Abraham now to Isaac, breathed his last and died. Breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob interred him. They buried him. He died and he was buried. The Bible is not euphemistic on the subject of death. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, 29:28. We've had Abraham, we've had Isaac, and now we have David. 29:28. Then he died in a ripe old age, full of days, riches, and honor, and his son Solomon reigned in his place. Notice, the Bible is not euphemistic at all about dying. And let's go back now to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. One other phenomena I might mention. When you look at the Old Testament, don't you almost get the idea that they died by an act of will? Now, I cannot explain that to you. I just know it's there. What does Jacob do? He calls all of his kids in. And he says, I want to give blessing to this one, and this one, and this one. And it says he went out, and what did he do? He died. And it's almost as though volition had something to do with the ability of Jacob to let go. Saying, it is now time, I am willing to let go. And it's almost as though he said, so long, and was gone like that. I don't know how to explain that phenomena, because to most of us, death is an unpleasant surprise. But this was part of their worldview. Dying is part of living, and the Old Testament characters saw it, and in the book of Timothy, Paul sees it. And by the way, one of the greatest things Paul did for the church, the pastoral epistles, he did on the eve of his death. And so I don't like to call anyone old, but if you are getting mature, I love the medical term the doctor used. It is, Chester, you have maturity onset diabetes. I want to say, for crying out loud, how about old man diabetes? What's wrong with that? But we try to be very euphemistic and thus miss a great deal as far as the Word of God is concerned. Now, in the book of 1 Timothy, where we'll pick up tonight, but I want to do just a little bit of work on it before we leave this morning. So notice in chapter 1 and verse 6. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters on which they make confident assertions. Notice, by the way, an interesting link in verse 7 is ignorance and dogmatism. Ignorance and dogmatism. We do not know what we're talking about, so we will be emphatic about it. And therefore, he begins to bring in the subject of the law. And we have time enough this morning to give a little introduction to it. The idea of God's law. First of all, is there any subject on which men have more confusion than the purpose of the law? And let's go to the key passage on it, which is Galatians 3 and verse 10. Galatians 3 and verse 10. I would say Galatians 3:10 has got to be the key passage on the purpose of the law and giving the basic elements in it. And the basic elements in the law are four. Let's suppose that you wish to go to heaven by keeping God's law. Many people fancy that they do so. Many people say, well, I haven't broken the Ten Commandments. I do not steal. I do not commit adultery. I have not done all of these things. Well, there are several things we must learn about God's law. And they are all found in Galatians 3, verse 10, and form, I think, a fitting introduction to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. For as many as are of the works of the law. Of the works of the law means you're a law keeper. This is your philosophy of life. You've got to keep law. You are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And so our first basic line of teaching concerning the law is simply this. God's law never, never, ever misses a violator. God's law never misses a violator. I have in my daytimer in the front seat a little plastic card called a driver's license. The only reason I still have a driver's license, and by the way, the only reason you still have a driver's license, is a principle. Do you see it? You didn't get caught, did you? Man's law misses violators. And consequently, we tend to think, well, here's a law, and yet I can sneak by. There was no officer around to arrest, and consequently, I get by. I will not ask for a show of hands on this, because it would be embarrassing, but answer it for yourself. How many of you are not in jail? You have not served time because you didn't get caught. Isn't that a principle? Don't smile. You give yourself away. How many have been missed? And notice in Galatians 3, verse 10, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Cursed is everyone. If you want to go to heaven by keeping God's law, you got to remember, He never, ever, 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 ever misses a violation. Do you want to? That first point's enough, isn't it? I don't really want God to treat me on the basis of absolute justice, because there's too much on the record. Notice the second one. God's law never allows for a lapse. It never allows for lapse. We cannot say to God, well, you know, I have lived a very good life. Now, there were those few teenage years when I did kick up my heels a little bit, but that was only for about a year and a half. Can't you overlook the lapse? And notice God's word says in verse 10, cursed is everything who does not abide. And that word abide is an intensive verb. It's the word minnow that means abide. And then the word in on the front gives it zip and vitality. And it means abide consistently. Abide all the time. God's law never misses a violator. God's law never allows for a lapse. And third, God's law requires total obedience. It requires total obedience. Notice the words, cursed is the person who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. And so notice the obedience required is of all things written in the law. How could anyone say, I want to go to heaven on this basis? Do you like this? Do you want to be judged this way? That's where Paul says, you who are of the weak works of the law, have you not read it? Don't you know what it says? And then notice that it requires performance, not agreement. It's not enough to say, I like the law. Now let me underscore the idea of total obedience. The law is like being pregnant. You are or you are not. Can you imagine a lady announcing that I am partially pregnant? That's a matter of you are or you aren't. And notice James 2, verse 10. There is no such thing as partial obedience to the law of God. We obey it or we don't. We keep it or we break it. There's no in between. Is the window broken or is it partially broken? If the window is broken, it's broken, and there is no partial breaking to it. Chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever, and this wraps up Galatians 3:10, keeps the whole law, and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. It is keep it all or lose it all. I had a teacher in first year Greek once who said to us, you are either right on your Greek or you're wrong. And consequently, there are two grades that you will get on every paper, 0 or 100. If you missed anything, you got a 0, an F, because he viewed it as one piece. And this is the way God grades. God does not grade on a curve. God says you keep it or you don't, that's that. Violate in one point and you become guilty of all. Okay, let's go back to conclude then to 1 Timothy 1, verse 6. For some men, verse 6, for some men straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Now, it's not that they are not teachers. It's not that they are babblers. They are teachers, and they want to be teachers. Have you ever had a teacher in school who just wanted to be one but wasn't? And it became obvious when you took the course that you're not a teacher. And these existed in the time of Timothy. And they were influential. They had a lot to do with wanting to be teachers of the law. And that's the subject that we're going to settle on, the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertion. Popular opinion, religious opinion on the law. Does it follow this? Does it follow the clear teaching of Galatians 3:10 about what it takes to keep the law? Everyone I know says, I pass God's law because I did a pretty good job. Pretty good doesn't get it. It is a perfect keeping of the law, and that's why Christ kept the law for us in order that His righteousness might be imputed and given to us. And so, He is going to say, verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And therefore tonight we will begin with the subject on how to use the law lawfully and how to use it unlawfully and in the wrong way. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are thankful once again for Your Word. We're thankful that You do not mince words. Dying is dying. Death is death. And burial is burial. And the reason you can be non-euphemistic about these things is because for the believer, we have such a wonderful, wonderful future. And we thank you for that. And we pray that as we proceed through the book of Timothy, we will learn that the quality of decisions we make determines the quality of our old age. And may we recognize that every word and every time we come to teaching in your word, we must make a response. We disbelieve it, we ignore it, or we believe it and grow. Help us through the study of your word to believe it and thus to grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.